for this opportunity that the Lord has given to us, blessed us with. We are grateful that we can come and focus on His Word, focus on His greatness, and try to better ourselves in the character that we have to reflect the light of Jesus Christ. We're grateful for all of the visitors that we have with us. We hope that you'll come back every opportunity that you have. You know, last week we focused in on the cross of Jesus Christ. And usually when we talk about the cross of Jesus Christ, we focus in on the center individual there, Jesus Christ. And rightly so, because His death was not for Himself. His death was for the sins of mankind, the sins of us. But we focused in on one particular individual, the thief that hung on the cross next to Jesus. And we did so because, number one, we want to learn what the Bible says about any conversation that Jesus has. It was an extraordinary event because the conversation that this thief had changed the destiny of his soul. Sometimes, unfortunately, people use this example of this thief on the cross being saved as an argument that baptism is not necessary for salvation. And that's unfortunate because it was never intended to be a pattern for what we do in the new covenant. Jesus had the right to forgive anyone of their sins at any time. In fact, He did that on a few occasions specifically during His lifetime. This particular individual, the thief, was granted salvation during the Old Testament, during the Old Covenant time period. Jesus nailed that old law to the cross and ushered in a new covenant, a New Testament based upon His death. And He makes it very clear for those under the New Testament, of which we are part, that He said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." The apostles, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, examples are given to us, as Peter said on the day of Pentecost, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins." And so we would encourage anyone not to use this as an example of the pattern that we're supposed to do today to negate what Jesus very clearly taught about baptism. In this lesson, we would like to go and examine this thief on the cross and what happens here further to look at some threads, to look at some lessons, look at some things that we can learn from this thief for us today. We're going to be looking at some lessons about God and some lessons from this particular thief and his response to Jesus. But first, we want to emphasize a lesson that is obvious when you see Jesus' interaction with this thief, and that is the love and the mercy and the grace of God for individual sinners. If you have your New Testaments, please turn to the book of Ephesians, the second chapter. The Apostle Paul is talking about what was accomplished in Jesus in His death on the cross, in the New Covenant. And he begins in chapter 2, Ephesians chapter 2, by talking about the Jews and the Gentiles had a common problem, and that was sin. They were guilty of sin before God. And because of that, they had lost their relationship with God. Verse 4, "But God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up together and made us to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared before that we should walk in them." Did you note the qualifying words that help us to understand the motivation of God? Again, He's looking at this in the big picture. When God sent Jesus into the world to die for our sins, He accomplished salvation for both Jews and Greeks. Why? Why did he do so? Did you notice the words like grace and love and kindness? You know, whenever the Bible talks about the grace of God, or the love of God, the kindness of God, it doesn't use words like the impoverished grace of God or the skimpy love of God or the just barely enough kindness of God or his average goodness and mercy toward us. Never, never uses words like, did you notice the words that were used? Let's go through this again. Notice in verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, raised us up together, and made us to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. The Bible talks about the abounding, the rich, the exceeding grace of God and love of God. And we can see this in all that God has provided for us in Jesus Christ. It is the Father's love that sent Jesus. But it's not just the Father's love. It is also, if you would, go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 6. It is also the love of the Son, Jesus Christ, that provided the sacrifice for our sins. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. Jesus was rich in the sense that for all eternity he was in the position and the possession of the nature of God. And yet in that richness, he gave of himself and became poor by becoming a human being, by humbling himself, becoming a servant. But Jesus was rich, became poor by grace, so that we who are poor because of our sin might become rich. We might have a reinstated relationship with God. We are saved by the grace of God and have abundant life. So let's go here to Luke chapter 23 and note the application here in the specific instance here. Because sometimes when we look at the grace of God and the love of God and the kindness of God and the mercy of God, we see it, and rightly so, in these huge terms and in the saving of mankind from their sins. But what we see in this occasion here is the application of the grace and the love and the mercy of God to just this one sinner. In chapter 23, we find in verse 33 that it says, and when they had come to a place called Calvary, they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. The plan of God before the foundation of the world was for Jesus to die on the cross. It was manifested in the types and shadows through the Old Testament that Jesus was going to die as the sacrificial lamb. Prophecies were given of where he would be born, what he would do, what he would say, how he would die, how he would be resurrected from the dead. It is this huge scene. Would it not have been easy for Jesus, with this global, universal plan that's being put into place, to be so caught up in the greatness of it all, to overlook an individual man who cries out for mercy? But we don't see that happening at all in what happens here. Because in verse 42, the thief said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Jesus made his grace personal. He made the application of his love extend to this one thief on the cross. His kindness, his mercy was manifested. Even though this whole thing was being accomplished, he didn't forget what it was all about. It was all about people who were wanting salvation. Go back with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Because I think that's important for us to grasp as well for ourselves. When we look at these terms that are used in these broad as love of God and application to all of mankind, it's important for us to take it personally. That God sent Jesus to die for me and you also when we were in sin. Let's read through those verses again together. But rather than the generic you and us and we, put your own name in there. Make it personal. Chapter 2 and verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved me and you, even when I was dead in trespasses, he made me alive together with Christ. By grace I have been saved, and raised me up together and made me to sit in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward me in Christ Jesus. For by grace I have been saved through faith, and that not of myself. It is a gift of God, not of works that I should boast, for I am his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that I should walk in them. Yes, this thief on the cross helps us to recognize that none of us deserve salvation. This thief certainly didn't deserve salvation. We do not deserve salvation, but the grace of God is extended to each individual Christian, to each individual sinner, as they can have salvation. And that is true. Old Testament and New Testament, you find Abraham and Moses and David and the prophets, and into the New Testament of Paul and Peter and Barnabas and Lydia and all of the Christians that have been. Anyone who has been saved is saved by the grace and the mercy of God. And thanks be to God for his wonderful love for us. So that sometimes people look at their lives and they say, you know, I don't think God could forgive me because of what I've done. I mean, other people have sinned. But after what I've done in my life and the mess I've made, I don't believe God could forgive me. The thief on the cross cries out to us of the grace of God and the mercy and the love of God. Well, let's look at the other side of this a little bit and think about what we can learn from the thief's interaction with Jesus here. Let's go and just kind of set the stage. We kind of set the stage from God's viewpoint of his love and mercy. Let's set the stage from man's viewpoint. What was going on with those around the cross when Jesus hung upon the cross? And I think we could summarize it with there's a lot of rebellion and sin and mockery and cowardice that was going on around the cross when Jesus Christ died. You look back in chapter 26, starting with verse 47, there is one of his 12, one of his close companions, Judas, who betrayed Jesus with a kiss, just so he'd get a little bit of money. At the end of that, verse 56, the end of verse 56, it says, then all the disciples forsook him and fled. So the rest of the apostles as well, the disciples, they forsook Jesus. They fled. Starting with verse 57, we find that they led him away to Caiaphas, to the high priest. And there he is going to be put on trial. And the Sanhedrin is the ones in the Jewish nation who are to uphold the law and to make sure that everyone's following the law. And yet, what do they do? Notice verse 59. Now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death. Yes, those great religious leaders, they were sinners as well. We find in verse 69 that Peter, not just one of the inner 12, but one of the inner three, one of the individuals who's the closest to Jesus in his life, Peter, James, and John seem to be the inner circle of the inner circle. And yet Peter, three times, denied, I don't know the man. I do not know him. No, he even swore, I do not know him. And he went away and cried bitterly. In chapter 27, we find that Judas is remorseful for his betrayal, but rather than standing up for Jesus, rather than going and saying, I have done wrong, rather than apologizing for what he has done, he throws the 30 pieces of silver back before those that gave it to him, and he goes out and he cowardly hangs himself. Beginning with verse 11, we find that Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor begins to try him. And the governor has the power to stop this envy and this jealousy that is putting this innocent man to death. And what does he do instead? He caves. He caves to the consent of the evil mob. He knows it's a mob. He knows that this man has done nothing wrong. In fact, he has said it more than once, that I find no fault in him. And yet, he acts as a coward and he caves so that he has Jesus condemned to death. Verse 17, it is interesting that it says, therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called the Christ? Barabbas, in the book of Luke, it is said that he was an insurrectionist. He was someone who tried to revolt against Rome and lead a rebellion against Rome and apparently start his own kingdom, start his own political power, and he was guilty of murder. In the book of John, he is called a thief, which is the same word that is used for these two thieves that are hanging next to Jesus. Now, this is speculation on my part, but I wonder if when Jesus was crucified on that day, that it was not supposed to be Barabbas, the leader of the insurrection, with his two henchmen, the two thieves on either side. That's what it was supposed to be. But the people rejected Barabbas, said, no, let him go. And they put Jesus up instead between these two thieves. And now Jesus is going to die upon the cross between the thieves that are in between them, and these two thieves are going to become part of the mocking of Jesus in the middle. We find in verse 26 that they scourged Jesus and that the soldiers stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him and mocked him and put a crown of thorns upon him and beat him. They led him out to the place of Calvary. And there in verse 35, it said, they crucified him and they divided his garments and cast lots. And they sat down and some of the people as they walked by mocked Jesus and said, if you are the Christ, come down, save yourself. And the chief priest and the elders, they likewise, they mock Jesus and they say, come down off of that cross. And in verse 44, it says, even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him the same thing. So once again, the scene here at the cross of Jesus Christ is that his enemies are reviling him and mocking him. The two thieves are reviling and mocking him. His disciples have forsaken him. Who in this scene, on the face of the earth, is doing what is good and what is right for Jesus Christ? Who is confessing him? Who is standing up and saying, no, you've crucified the wrong man. No, I believe he's the Christ. No, this is wrong. No, we must stop this. Who is saying that? They're all negatively interacting with Jesus here. All of that negative, all of that sinful energy is focused on this one man, Jesus Christ. In the middle of all of that, even after this thief is reviling Jesus himself at some point, probably it seems from the text, the chronology is difficult to ascertain, but perhaps at the end of the third hour or so, he changes this thief. He changes his mind. He stops reviling Jesus. And now he's going to have a conversation about Jesus that is absolutely extraordinary in this context. Let's go back to Luke again and chapter 23 and look again at what this thief on the cross begins to say about Jesus in this context of all of these people denying him and none of them confessing him. Verse 39. Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." Really? Save yourself and for what? What was he going to do? What was this thief going to do if Jesus had gotten him off the cross? Do you think he's going to be a follower of Jesus? I find no indication of that. I think he's going to run off into the mountain and continue to do his own thing. Verse 40. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we received a due reward for our deeds. Here is a man who has clarity to his own guilt." All of the people around him, even this other thief, they're all denying their own guilt. And they are projecting it on Jesus. They're all denying that they have done anything wrong. They're all standing up as we're the righteous ones, and Jesus on the cross is the unjust one, is the one who is the fake, who's the one who's the liar. Except this man has clarity in that. You know how important that is for us to have clarity of our own sins? You go to the prisons, and there's a lot of people in there, both men and women. Some of them unjustly, but most of them are in there because they're guilty. And unfortunately, what is the common thread? The common thread is blaming everyone else for their own guilt, hiding their own guilt by saying it's their fault that I'm, it's society's fault that I'm in here. It's everyone else. It's a corrupt system. That's the reason why I haven't done anything so bad. But you know, there are some prisoners who say, "You know what? I deserve to be in here. And I need to change." Those are the ones that are going to come out of prison with a strong ethic to try to make changes in their lives. And that's exactly what this individual does here. He says, I want to stop my sin. I want to take ownership of my sin. I deserve to be on this cross. I am going to die, and it's okay for me to die. Because I deserve to die. Going back to verse 41. "We indeed justly, for we receive due reward for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." He's able to see not only himself as a sinner, but he's also able to see Jesus as righteous. He looks down in his humility, but he looks up to Jesus because Jesus is the one who is innocent. And I think we can learn a very important lesson. If we are ever going to come to Christ, even though the rest of the world may deny their sin and deflect from their own wrong, we got to take a hold of it. Recognize what we've done wrong. And the beauty of Christianity is that we don't have to stay there in our guilt. We don't have to stay in our hole. We can have forgiveness of our sins. There is hope for us. There is a new life for us in God. There is a renewed fellowship with God. There is strength and there is power for us to live a life that we can become the light of the world. But it begins with a recognition of our own guilt before God and movement of faith. Yes, this individual is a pattern of someone who acted in his faith. Once again, the end of verse 41, making a comment about Jesus, he says, "This man has done nothing wrong." Verse 42, "Then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Here was a man that recognized the innocence of Jesus and recognized that Jesus was going to establish a kingdom. How did he know that, Jesus was going to establish a kingdom? How did he know that he was innocent? Again, speculation on my part. It seems he had to have some previous interaction either with Jesus or one of Jesus' disciples. And again, speculation on my part. If in fact this thief was one of the ones who was following Barabbas, who led an insurrection, that is, led a means to overthrow the Romans to perhaps reinsert the Jewish nation, here is a man who's looking for change. He's looking for a difference for the Jews. And maybe he's investigated Jesus in the past. Now, he didn't follow him apparently in the past because he followed Barabbas, if in fact that's the scenario. But the fact is, he was a thief. He didn't become a follower of Jesus, but he must have known. He must have known something about him. He must have known that he was going to establish his kingdom. You know, that was the main theme of Jesus in his preaching. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He preached that all over the place. And this thief, in the middle of all of this denial and disbelief of the crowd around him, hung there and said, if I may summarize, I believe in Jesus Christ. He is an innocent man. He is someone who is going to establish his kingdom. Perhaps he had some concept of the resurrection from the dead because Jesus was about to die. He was about to die, and yet he asked Jesus to remember him when he comes into his kingdom. Perhaps he had these longings for this messianic kingdom to be established. And he cries out for mercy because Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Now, this is not a pattern, this simple thing. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. This is not something for the only thing for us to say today in order to become a Christian. The new covenant is very explicit in what we must do in order to become a Christian. But the attitude is something we can learn from. The attitude of faith. You know, you look at the Bible and the fact is, from the beginning to the end, it is faith that God is looking for. You know, the book of Hebrews, the 11th chapter in verse 6 says, "For it is impossible for us to come unto God without faith." That we must have faith that God is and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek after him. And so you have Abel by faith. He offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. And you have Enoch who walked with God by faith. And you have Noah who built an ark for the saving of his household by faith. And you have Abraham who left his father and mother and went to a land that he did not know. He did that by faith. And you have Moses who refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. When we have example after example of the Old Testament, and you have example after example in the New Testament of the Apostle Paul when he was told what to do to be a Christian, or you have Barnabas, or you have Lydia, or you have thousands of others who become Christians. The thread that runs through it all is, we must live by faith. We must do what God says. As John says, we must walk in the light. We must keep his commandments. We must do righteousness. But this is important. Why do we obey God? Do we obey God so that we can check all of the boxes and do everything exactly right according to his law, so that at the end of the day, God can say, "You are my son because you have always done what is right"? If that's our motivation, we're going to fail because we have sinned. On the other hand, we do exactly the same thing. We seek to keep the commandments of God. We obey God. We follow what God says with the motivation of manifesting our faith in God, manifesting our trust in God, manifesting our reliance upon God and His grace for the salvation of our souls. That's what God is looking for. He looked for that in the Old Testament. He looks for that in the New Testament. This thief on the cross manifested that, and we must all manifest that as well. We must have this type of faith. But let's go back and look at the lesson that we can learn from God, and that is that God gives hope. You know, John, when he saw John the Baptizer, when he saw Jesus, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Or when John, the Apostle John, talks about Jesus, he says that he, that is Jesus, is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the whole world. It is possible through the blood of Jesus Christ for the entire world to have the forgiveness of sins. Now you think about the number of sins that have been committed since the beginning of time. The sins that have been committed by man, the evil that has been done by man accumulatively from the beginning of time in everyone's lives. It's horrifying, the number of sins. Horrifying, the evil that man has done. And the blood of Jesus Christ has the power to cleanse it all. What this thief emphasizes for us is not just the big picture. It has the potential of cleansing all. But in application, it gives us hope, because Jesus reaches into this individual and he allows this individual to taste of forgiveness. Notice again here in Luke, the 23rd chapter in verse 43. Notice how Jesus says this. Luke 23 and verse 43. Jesus said to him, "Assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Paradise is the place that souls go after death. Jesus, he was that day going to go to paradise. His soul was. And this man, this thief, when he died, his soul was also going to be in paradise. So rather than going to the place of torments, he was going to go, that would be a place that would ultimately end up in hell after the resurrection. He was going to go to the place of paradise. He was going to be saved. It's a wonderful blessing, this forgiveness that this man was given. But I notice how he begins that phrase, this sentence to this man, again in verse 43, "Assuredly, I say," why did he have to say, "I tell you for sure"? "I tell you assuredly." He just wanted the man to grab a hold of some hope. And we can have assurance today as well. We can have this surety today that God, if he was willing to forgive this thief, is willing to forgive all of us as well. You know, let's not misuse this thief on the cross. Let's not say, "Hey, this is a great example, this thief on the cross. What I'm going to do is I'm going to live my whole life for myself. I'm going to lie. I'm going to cheat. I'm going to steal all my life. And then on my deathbed, you know, when I only got another breath to take, then I'm going to say to God, just like this thief, 'Remember me. Remember me. I believe in you. Please forgive me. That's what I'm going to do. I'm going to be like this thief on the cross.'" Do you think God's a fool that plays games? No, what we need to do is, wherever we are in life, is give all of ourselves unto our God. That's what he's looking for. And the fact is, we can have hope. We can have assurance that when we come unto God, open-hearted unto him, that he will forgive us and we can have salvation. We come to this thief, we look at this thief, and we learn about the grace of God, the love of God, and the hope that that can give us. And we learn that for us to have that, we must come to him and give our all in faith. If you're not a Christian, we would encourage you to come to the Lord as this thief did? We have further instructions, however. Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Grab a hold of that salvation by responding to the Lord in faith. Trust him enough to do what he says. If you're not a Christian, I encourage you to become one this morning. If you are one, for some reason have gone back into the world, there's still hope if you'll come back. Won't you come while we stand and sing?
I hear thy welcome.